three ways that we could read the psalm, or we might call it three levels of meaning in them. And it's worth considering those as we read this psalm. I mean, if you were feeling really keen, you could read it or listen to the reading three times with those things in mind. But let me just talk to you about them. Level one, the essential starting point really, is the words of the original writer, often as in this case, King David. Of course, they're also the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're often a very real and raw account of the human writer and what he's actually feeling and facing. That's one of the reasons why we love the Psalms so much, I think. We can see ourselves there, all human life is there, there's great emotion and passion and honesty very often. And the psalm might tell us more or less about the particular situation in which it's written. Sometimes it's quite clear and obvious, sometimes there's a bit of guesswork. I guess that doesn't really matter too much normally, and perhaps part of the reason why the psalms can tend to be a bit sort of vague about their setting is that they're meant to be used in lots of different settings. You know, if the psalm is so particular to King David about to be slaughtered by Mr. Smith, it's not so much use to me. But if it's a believer facing trouble, it's much more applicable to me, isn't it? Anyway, this psalm is a prayer or plea of David. And it's rather lonely in this part of the book of Psalms. Lots of Psalms of David, of course, but not so much in this section, which is a little bit weird. Of David, it can maybe mean something like by or for or about, or perhaps even in the style of David. It's interesting that virtually every line of this psalm is a quotation or allusion from a different passage of scripture. Anyway, that is level one, the words of the original writer. Really important. What God means to say to us today, he says through the words of the original writer. And it would be quite weird and unusual if God meant to us something completely different from what David meant. So, important to start with what David wrote. Level two, what about reading the Psalms as the words of Jesus? Jesus would have said and sung all the Psalms, so what would this psalm have meant on his lips? Like the whole Bible, the psalm finds its fullest ultimate meaning in him. Jesus is the perfect Israelite, the Davidic Messiah, great King David, greatest son. And when the psalmist says something like, Lord, I'm your person, I'm righteous, I'm on your side, I'm a goodie, they're baddies. Of course, only Jesus could perfectly and absolutely say that. The speaker in the Psalms often casts himself as an innocent person suffering unjustly and looking to God for vindication. Well, that is Jesus, isn't it? Think about the cross. There's the supreme moment of undeserved suffering where Jesus trusts God. In our gospel reading later, we will hear the prayer, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that should be our prayer whenever we come to the Bible, whenever we come to a sermon. Sir, Lord, God, preacher, that we would see Jesus. So let's pray that we would see Jesus in this psalm. Ultimately, that's the most important thing about reading the Bible, that we would meet afresh with Jesus in it. We want to come to him in faith that we might have life. God tells us that's why the Bible was written. So if you don't do that, you completely miss the point. So, the original writer, Jesus. Thirdly, we should take these lips on, thirdly, we should take these psalms on our own lips. They're the hymn book and prayer book of the church, which God has written for us. The psalm might be more or less relevant to our circumstances. For example, in some of the psalms, the psalmist might be facing a disease. Well, we might be, or we might not be. Often, the psalms are the words of a king beset by enemies, and for most of us, that is unlikely to be our situation much of the time. But you and the psalmist have really the most important thing in common. That is that you are both believers, set sometimes in the midst of a hostile world. Non-coronavirus-related cough. You and the psalmist are both Christians in Christ. Although he came before Christ, look forward to him. You come after Christ, look back to him. So you can always pray the psalms in and with Jesus. So anyway, there are three levels of meaning, three ways to read the psalms. The words of the psalmist, the words of Jesus, words for me to use. So I hope you've got that. So let's read it. Maybe once, maybe three times, if you're feeling really keen. Psalm 86. A prayer or plea of David. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for you. But you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So all the Bible is, of course, the word of God and good and all that. But I really think this psalm today could do good to your soul. It reminds us of the greatness and goodness of God and how he perfectly meets our need. It can teach us to pray and to live, even with joy, in the midst of trouble. There's nothing really more important and relevant than that, especially for such a time as this. Although this psalm is a prayer, its central note is confidence in God. So let's pray as we consider it together, that God would give us a similar confidence in him, even in the face of difficulty. One distinctive feature of this psalm is how often it uses the word for or because. 9 times in these 17 verses. One of the blessings of online is you might be able to pause me and count them. The psalmist gives us reasons for prayer and praise, reasons to trust in God and to look to him for rescue. And we'll also see in this psalm arguments which we can use in prayer to God. You see, the psalmist's prayers are not just shopping lists. You know, Lord, please do this and that and the other. They're theological. God seems to want us to argue with him. Lots of examples in the Bible of that. You know, people trying to make a bargain with God almost, or persuade him. So the psalmist tries to explain to us and to God why he's asking God for these things and on what basis he's appealing to him. So we can see in this psalm a prayer inspired by God, which is the kind of prayer of which God approves, which will prevail with heaven. If you want headings and outlines, I've shared a number of those on the blog. But I'm just going to walk through the text and learn from the psalmist as we go. So you might like to have the psalm open before you. It's page 596 for me. Psalm 86. The psalmist begins, "Hear, O Lord," which is repeated in verse 6. And "hear" is literally "incline your ear." You can imagine God doing that, listening out to the call of his people. God attentive to their prayer. God's almighty, omnipresent ears, as it were, always bent towards his people, longing to hear what we might say to him. In these verses, the psalmist humbly brings his need to God. "Answer me, for because I am poor and needy." Poor and needy could be a way of saying, well, I'm godly. I'm one of your faithful people. One of those who looks to you for help and provision. The psalmist knows and confesses his need to God, that he cannot save himself. Now, assuming this psalm was written by David, of course, for much of his life, David would have been rich and powerful. He was the king of the nation at the extent of his powers. But David knows that, spiritually speaking at least, he is poor and God is rich. David is in need and God can supply him. Dare I say it, it's as if David is out of loo roll and God has an infinite supply. No, scrub that image is probably rather unhelpful. Anyway, the next argument in verse 2 is that the psalmist is devoted to God. Not so much like a faithful spaniel devoted to his master, but more like money devoted to a building project. "I belong to you, and I'm yours, and I'm satisfied for your purposes. I am a designated fund," we might say in accountancy terms. Mrs. Lloyd and I have been slowly watching our way through the Downton Abbey DVDs, and little did I know that it was in fact theological research, because perhaps the big idea of this psalm is the bond between the psalmist and God, and how that is like the bond between a faithful servant and a good master. The word "Lord," in ordinary letters, not in capitals, it means master or sovereign, and it comes 7 times in the psalm. Again, you could stop it and count them if you like. Verse 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 12, 15. Well, in Downton Abbey terms, the psalmist is Carson the butler, and God is his lordship, the Earl of Grantham, only better. So the psalmist's prayer is, "You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you." In fact, you can see that word "servant" again in verse 16. And there the psalmist goes on to say, "My mother too is in your service." It's as if they're old retainers. And God is not just going to kick the psalmist out of the estate when times are hard. God couldn't bring himself to do that any more than Hugh Bonneville can. The idea is that God, as the master, has a responsibility and an obligation towards his long-time servant. And so the psalmist appeals to that. By definition, the servant is in a weak position, lacking power and resources. And so the servant has to trust in his master. He's nowhere else to look. The good servant has one master and is loyal to him above all and serves him wholeheartedly. The servant knows that he can call on his master's help and support in a time of need. Verse 2, you are my God. That is God's side of the covenant obligation. You will be my people, I will be your God, God often says. And so we can know that God is going to do the God stuff, the powerful stuff. He will take care of his people and provide for them, for those who are devoted to him. In terms of the promises to Abraham, he'll give them a land and make them a great nation and bless them. In terms of the New Testament promises, he'll make us more like Jesus and get us to the promised land of heaven and the new creation. The psalmist says in verse 3, I call to you all day long, or maybe every day. He believes that he'll be heard because his prayer is constant. Do we persevere in prayer? Praying and not giving up, as Jesus taught us to do with the parable of that persistent widow. Verse 4 is a bold prayer. Bring joy to your servant. Joy and gladness, even in the midst of difficulty. The psalmist lifts his soul, verse 4, to God, not to an idol. Well, so far we've seen the psalmist appealing to his need and his covenant bond to God. But there's one other big appeal in this psalm, and that is to the character of God. Verse 5. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call upon you. It'd be good for us to dwell on the character of God, to relish and delight in him. God's forgiveness, his goodness, his love, abounding in love. You might say, God is big in love. Verse 15 similarly reflects on God's character. He is slow to anger. Literally, long in angers. We might say, God is not short-tempered, but long-tempered. That hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, makes a wonderful accompaniment to this psalm. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like you, God's praise, should sing? The cry in verse 6 is for mercy, for undeserved love, for God's grace and kindness and generosity. The psalmist can certainly appeal to his bond with God and to his faithfulness. But by no means does he claim sinless perfection. He knows that he needs God's mercy. He doesn't dare to dream that he somehow earned or deserved God's intervention. The conviction that God answers prayer drives the prayer in verse 7. Lord, you answer prayer, so please answer this one. I'm praying confidently, expecting you to answer me. Not, of course, that God always gives us exactly what we ask for when we ask for it. Sometimes God has a better plan than we could possibly imagine. I'm boring myself by saying it, so I am probably boring you, but we must always remember that God is the God of cross and resurrection. God promises us a cross, not a nice, happy, easy life, but he also promises us resurrection. There can be a great cost to following Jesus, but there is also great joy and many blessings in it. And in the end, it will all be a million times worth it to see the face of God and to enjoy everlasting glory with him. One day we will be like Jesus and we will be with him and we will say that God has done all things well. The psalm waxes lyrical about the uniqueness and greatness of God, But there's a puzzle in verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Well, who are these other gods? And it's particularly weird when you put it alongside verse 10. You alone are God. So what's going on here? Has the psalmist had a kind of schizophrenic moment? Or has a bit of polytheistic Hinduism slipped into the Bible by mistake? Well, these gods could be the supposed imaginary gods of the nation, in which case it's saying, even if we assumed for a moment that all the other gods of the nations existed, of course, none of them would be as good as you, Lord. According to the Bible, the other gods are nothing at best, and demons at worst. Either way, the Lord reigns supreme over them. Or, the gods could be a way of referring to the heavenly court, to the angels. Either way, we get the idea. You, Lord, are unique and without rivals. God, you're the best. God's works of creation, what he's made, and his works of power, what he's done, reveal his greatness. And so it's fitting, verse 9, that all the nations which God has made should come and worship him. Verse 10 says to God, you're great. That's your nature and character, who you are. And you do marvellous deeds. Those are your actions, what you do. And what you do, of course, flows from who you are and reveals it. Verse 11 says, teach me your ways, because I'm interested and curious. I'd really like to know, because this is stuff I've been worrying about. I'd love to know so that I can win arguments and impress my friends. It doesn't say that, does it? Knowledge can so easily puff us up, but knowledge is meant to be for the sake of obedience. Teach me that I may walk in your ways, that I may know you better and please you. Only if we resolve to put into practice what we know can we expect God to teach us. The prayer of verse 11 is not so much, tell me your secret plan for my life so that I can choose the right partner or career options or whatever, but rather, teach me what you're like and how you do things so that I can be like you and walk with you and form my habits. And what a great prayer verse 11 is. There are 15 prayers in these 17 verses, but this is one of the best. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Is that your greatest desire? Godliness, God, integrity, fear and reverence for the Lord. So often it's as if we have a split personality. Disorder. Our motives are almost always mixed. We can be insincere, indecisive, irresolute. It's as if there's a civil war in our hearts. As Paul says in Romans, the good I often want to do in my better moments, I don't want to do it, and that wickedness I don't want to do, that I do. We kind of want to please God, but we often end up pleasing ourselves. Can't you be a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde, kind and considerate to the parishioner one moment, then ratty to the wife and kids who come into the study for about the 50th time in 10 minutes, yet once again? Or maybe it's just me. Do you feel like Legion, confused and controlled by different desires and torn apart? Let's pray for a united heart to fear the Lord. And since God is the only true God, as verse 10 says, it makes sense to have our hearts united in reverence for him. You don't have to spread your allegiance around all the other gods or hedge your bets. You can be sure that God alone is God. You can be all in with God. And what good news it is, that in the new covenant, God promises his people new or renewed hearts, hearts united to worship him. Verse 12 suggests that wholehearted praise can be one way to have a whole or united heart. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Now, I know we haven't expanded every single verse in absolute detail, and some people will feel hideously short-changed, but you may feel that you have quite enough of that, and I think you have plenty to be going on with. So I urge you to put this psalm in your pipe and smoke it. But let's finish by thinking about Jesus and what this psalm would have meant on his lips. He very often prayed, of course, sometimes all night, sometimes with loud cries, we're told, once in the agony of Gethsemane. And we know that God, his Father, always heard him because of his righteous life. Jesus was rich beyond all measure, and yet for our sake, he became poor. He owned almost nothing and had nowhere to lay his head. As a human being, he became needy, hungry, thirsty, tired. He was often beset by temptation. His friends were wayward and fickle, and in the end he would be betrayed and alone. Ruthless enemies would surround him and accuse him. Yet although he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, he was also the most joyful man who ever lived. He endured the cross and scorned its shame for the joy that was set before him. He is unique and unrivaled in all his excellencies. In him all the nations will be glad. All his deeds are marvellous. The way always walked perfectly in fellowship with God. His heart was entire and pure and single. And of course God hears this prayer. How was Jesus saved? Not from death, but through death. What was the sign of God's goodness? It's the resurrection. All Jesus' enemies have been and will be utterly put to shame. Jesus is a good master. What a privilege to be his servant. If I can get through it without blubbing, I'm going to finish by reading you the end of the great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon's last ever sermon. What I have to say to you lastly is this. How greatly I desire that you would yet enlist in my Lord's band and would come to him because of the kind and gracious Lord that he is. Young men, if you could see our captain, you would bow down on your knees and beg him to let you enter the ranks of those who follow him. It is heaven to serve Jesus. I am his recruiting sergeant, and I would fain find a few recruits even at this moment. Every man must serve someone. You have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master will be slaves to themselves. Depend on it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, self or the Saviour. You will find sin, self and Satan and the world to be hard and cruel masters. But if you will wear the livery of Christ, you will find him to be so meek and lowly that you will find rest for your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was the like of him amongst all the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of a battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies always on his shoulders. If he bids you carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind or tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him, in Jesus. These 40 years long I have served him, blessed be his name, and I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue another 40 years in that same dear service here below if it pleased him. His service is life and peace and joy. Oh, that you would enter upon it. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus, even this day. psalm on, and say to Almighty God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, your honour and blessing and glory and power, now and forever. Amen.